Good morning, church family. It's good to be back with you today. Well, while they're stabilizing everything, won't you bow your heads with me and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity and time we have together now in it. Lord, we pray that nothing would distract us from it, whether it be tech issues, Lord, or more serious things, Lord, things in our hearts, issues of rebellion or pride or fear. Lord, I pray that you would drive all of these aside and give us focus this morning. Give me clarity as I speak. And Lord, we are wading in glorious and wonderful waters today. So I do pray, as Michael did, that you would fill me with your Spirit, that you would fill your people with your Spirit, and those who are not yet your people would become your people as they hear the gospel proclaimed, and that we would all give glory to Jesus Christ, we pray, in his wonderful name. Amen. Last week I was in Joburg for various reasons, but while I was there, I managed to reconnect with an old student and friend. Ray and I used to have him in our home very regularly, discussing many things, but discussing often life and theology. I even baptized him in the process of discipleship. Well, after school, he went to go study in Cape Town, and he came back confused and not believing the things he once claimed to believe. So that today he is an agnostic, which I tell him is just atheism without any faith. And so I took the opportunity to meet up with him again. And we picked up on old conversations about faith. We traveled down similar paths, like the Genesis account versus evolution, the idea of the supernatural, the resurrection of Christ. But we also talked about the state of the world and mankind. And we had a lot of agreement there. Now, his view is that if God exists, God must be above our realm, above our plane of existence. He's not interested or involved. The state of humanity and our suffering is proof of that. I told him my view. I look around the world and the state of mankind, what I see around me fits exactly the Bible's account of our sin nature and the curse of sin. So the condition that we looked at 2 weeks ago in Ephesians 2:1-3, that mankind is dead in sin. That's dead spiritually towards God. We say that he's distant, but that's because we are rebels at heart. And our sin has separated us from the one who is holy. We are sons of disobedience, Paul said, slaves to the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're by nature children of wrath, headed for it and experiencing even now. This is our experience, the passive judgment of God as he gives us over to those passions, lets us chase them. Well, I left my friend still an agnostic, still blinded by the God of this age, as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians. He may be dissatisfied by the world and by the state of mankind, even the state of his own life, but he cannot see what I can see. He cannot see it as sin, as the foolishness of a rebellious race spurning the kindness of God. But then the only reason that I can see it is because of the intervention of God. I'm not better than my friend. I'm not any more humble than he is. There's just one fundamental reality summed up in two words that the Apostle Paul speaks in this verse that sums up my life. But God. I was dead in my sin, but God stepped into my story. I was blind, but he opened up my eyes. I was an enemy, but God gave me a revelation of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ, turning an enemy into a friend. I was a son of disobedience, but God broke my will and set it free. I was a child of wrath, but God sent his son Jesus Christ into the world to die as my substitute, to bear the judgment I deserved. I was hardened to his will and to his law, but God replaced my heart of stone with a heart to know him and to love him. There is one difference between me and my friend, and it's this truth, but God. And so I keep speaking with him. I keep praying and I keep trying. Why? Because I know that if God wills it, he can do for my friend what he has done for me. And but God can become the reality that undergirds a life of faith for him. We come to chapter 2, verse 4 to 7 today, and the but God that summarizes this paragraph shines brilliantly before our eyes. It's for our attention, for us to savor. God's grace and mercy and love, his initiative to save sinners, it stands in wonderful contrast to what we saw last time, the hopeless condition we were in. We studied that carefully, if you remember. Because if we don't have a clear view of our sin and the state of mankind apart from Christ, how can we have a clear view of the glory of God's grace? They go hand in hand. John Newton, the once slave trader who was arrested by intervening grace and who wrote that song, Amazing Grace, also said in his latter years, words I've quoted to you many times before. He said, although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly, two things we have to remember. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. It was a clear view of who he was apart from Christ that gave fuel for his worship as he reflected on God's amazing goodness to him. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And so having laid the foundation in verses 1 to 3 of our condition, we're continuing with Paul in an upward trajectory to glory in the kindness of God as much as we are able to respond in worship and to bow our hearts before him by what we see in this passage. Very simply, I'm going to draw out two things. There's two things Paul is showing us. The Spirit wants us to see. In verse 5 and 6, we see what God has done for us. And in verse 4 and 7, we see why he has done it. So number one, very simply, what God has done. What has he done for us? We were dead. We were dead in sin and unable to accept the things of the Spirit because they were folly to us, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. But God stepped in and he enabled us to respond to his call. How does that happen? Paul says God changes spiritual deadness into life. Verse 5, but God, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Only God can bring life from death. As he spoke to the dust and life formed and Adam came to be, so he must speak by his word and bring life into our spiritual death, because we don't have the ability or the will to change. A dead person cannot will themselves into life, cannot lift a finger to change their state. We spiritually were like Lazarus in the tomb, not waiting for release, not hoping for it, not anything until Christ shouted and life came to be. Men are not close to God, not seeking after him, not meeting him halfway. As Paul says in Romans 3:11, no one understands, no one seeks for God. That's why he interjects the sentence in 2 verse 5 with the truth that it is by grace you have been saved. Salvation is completely 100% grace, the gift of God. Benjamin Franklin once said, they say he said this. Sometimes you never know. God helps those who help themselves. Now, he may have been making a point in a particular context, but if you apply that to salvation, it is terrible theology. And yet so many people in the church, that's where they live in practice, showing that they actually believe what one pastor has called Franklinity. Not Christianity, but a Franklin version of it. God saves us, sure, but we have to play our part. We have to be good enough for heaven. He doesn't do it all. Well, Christianity is very different. The gospel tells us that it is all God, because there's no hope in us, no power in us, no drive in us that isn't given by God. And whenever I do a membership interview, somebody new coming into the church, one thing I'm trying to listen out for is faith, actual trust in Jesus Christ, belief in gift salvation, not works salvation, and gift righteousness, not works righteousness. Works righteousness says, I have to be righteous if I want to go to heaven one day. I have to do good deeds if I want to go to heaven. Gift righteousness says with Paul, Romans 3, 23 and 24, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We can't do it and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I cannot make myself right with God. I must trust the one who lived the sinless life and who died in my place. God makes us alive so that we receive grace in Christ by faith. We sang these words earlier. I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me. Through the gospel of your Son gave me endless hope and peace. If you have faith in the Son of God, it is because God gave you life. The Bible glorifies the God who gives life. In Ezekiel 37, we see a dramatic picture of this, a picture of the power of God that saves us. Ezekiel is given this vision, a miracle that takes place in a valley that's filled with dry and dusty bones. Now, that valley represented the spiritual condition of Israel, but we have all been in that valley. Nothing more than dry bones. Throughout the world, in every town and every city, people who seem healthy on the outside are walking around as spiritual skeletons. Well, in his vision, God tells Ezekiel to prophesy to the bones. O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And Ezekiel does it. He prophesies and he begins to hear rattling as bones start to move. And this miracle plays out before his eyes so that a valley of skeletons is transformed into an army that stands before him. In just the same way, God today is breathing life. He's breathing life into spiritual skeletons, men and women and children around the world right now, hearing the gospel and coming to life as the Spirit of God is being poured out upon them. A people belonging heart and soul to Him. Are you a part of that people? And Paul frames salvation, being made alive again in this letter in terms of union with Christ. When we were dead, verse 5, God made us alive together with Christ. And he repeats that phrase, with Christ, two more times in verse 6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. And for good measure, he says, in Christ Jesus. It's important that we don't miss a stunning connection here, because Paul is saying something astonishing in the progression from chapter 1 to chapter 2. If you scan your gaze back to the end of chapter 1 and Paul's prayer for the church, he prayed that they would see the great power that God has towards them, that is a power that accords with his work in Christ. He raised Christ from the dead and seated Christ in the heavenly places at his side. He describes there the victory of Jesus Christ over death and every spiritual power and authority. Well, now in chapter 2, he's saying that that same progression, death to life, to enthronement and glory, all that is true of Jesus Christ, he says, is true of us in him. This is what Paul's been leading to all along. The believer's relationship to Jesus Christ involves sharing in his victory, sharing in his destiny. And not just as a future thing. He uses the past tense, we are seated with him. We understand a little of this from the world of sports, I think. I still remember watching the 1995 Rugby World Cup. It's interesting to me how I can remember scores and details of that World Cup more than any World Cup since. It was my first World Cup experience. I remember the final against New Zealand, the tension in my living room as we watched. It was 12-12 was the final score, and it went to extra time, which is unusual for rugby. It was late in extra time, and Joel Stransky kicked a drop goal that sent our whole country into rapture. Now, he kicked the ball. He won the game. And yet all of South Africa knew we have won. And so Christ died and was raised, but all the church of Jesus Christ knows we have won, for we are in union with him. That's the theology Paul is teaching. In other places, he speaks of how we have died with Christ, also how we have been raised with him to walk in new life. That's what we illustrate through baptism, going under the water and coming up again. But only here in Ephesians 2 does Paul go a step beyond anything else he said to say we've actually been seated in heaven with Christ. As John Calvin, he writes in his commentary something that is true of us spiritually right now. He says, humanity has been lifted from the deepest hell to heaven itself. It is astonishing, isn't it, that Paul would use the past tense. We have been seated. It's not to deny the future aspect of salvation and what we wait for. We long for the resurrection. Resurrection bodies that will not be affected by sin or by suffering. We long for the day where our faith will be made sight and we see him face to face. But we must understand the present reality as well. Our enthronement with Christ is already accomplished from God's perspective. It is not in doubt, but is spiritually true. Brian Chappell says in his commentary, eternity has been compressed into a present reality in God's accounting. I still see myself from the perspective of my present humanity and sin, but God has so secured my eternal destiny that he allows me also to see that I am already an heir of God and a possessor of the glories of heaven. Before we move on, I want to ask, what should this mean for us, this current seating? There are three things. Number one, it means freedom. It means freedom. Let me ask you, turn with me a few pages to the book of Colossians. Paul wrote along very similar lines of application to the Ephesians and the Colossians. Ephesus and Colossae were near to one another geographically, and Paul felt that they needed the same encouragement. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 12 to 15. Tune into the similarities between it and what we've been studying in Ephesians. Colossians 2, verse 12. He says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive. There's that same term. Together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In this passage, Paul is emphasizing the death and the resurrection of Christ that disarms the rulers and authorities. It's the same demonic forces Paul is speaking about in Ephesians 1, 20 and 21, above whom Christ is seated in glory. Their weapon against the church has been removed. They've been disarmed. In other words, they have nothing with which to accuse and condemn us. Our guilt has been removed by the cross of Christ and we stand forgiven in him. But in Ephesians 2 verse 6, we learn that we're not just free from their condemnation. We're actually seated with Christ above them. Can you sense the encouragement Paul is aiming at? These little churches in a corner of the Roman Empire, feeling sometimes like little boats in storm-tossed oceans of opposition, they don't need to fear the rage of the enemy. The theme of their life is not chaos, They are joined in dynamic union with the Lord of heaven and earth, who is superior over every power and who loves them. Are you in Christ Jesus today? Are you seated with Him in the heavenly places? The theme of your life is not chaos, and it is not bondage, but freedom, a freedom that is going to grow and grow as He reigns in you. Now, you may feel assaulted by sin and by chaos, but Paul is saying, will you not have the faith to believe that your location is in Him above every spiritual power, and to live in the freedom and the authority of the reign of Jesus Christ that is available to us? It means freedom. It means security as well. Turn over a couple more pages, or one more page, to Colossians 3, another close parallel. Listen to Colossians 3, verse 1 to 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, see, it's the same terminology, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You see the parallel. In Ephesians 2, Jesus Christ is seated at God's side, and we are seated with Him. In Colossians 3, Jesus Christ is seated at God's side, and our life is hidden with Christ. So we sing here, one with Himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by His blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. There are things maybe in life that are assailing your soul, but none can touch you there. None can take away your true life. Nothing can reverse your heavenly citizenship. Cancer cannot do it. Depression cannot do it. Satan and all his flaming darts cannot do it. Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Number 3, it means focus. I get this from Colossians 3, verse 1 again. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. If He's seated there, then seek the things that are of that place. Matthew Henry writes, sinners roll themselves in the dust. Sanctified souls sit in heavenly places, are raised above the world. The world is as nothing to them compared with what the other world is. And by the assistance of His grace, they have ascended with Him above this world to converse with another, and they live in the constant expectation of it. We are told of our spiritual location so that we would live with a stronger focus and purpose in this world. It is a purpose that ought to cut through all of our trials and all of our hardships. And I know that it can be difficult to see life in this way, as seated with Christ in the heavens. I'm not calling you, church. I'm not calling you to a false triumphalism that says we are above sickness, we're above hardship, we're above discouragement, we're above loss. Nor am I calling you to slap a fake smile on your face and pretend that some things are not difficult to bear under, because they are. But I am calling you to set your heart on the truth of your spiritual state. To say with Paul, if you are afflicted today, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Why? Because I'm seated there with Him. And to say with Paul, if temptation is heavy, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because I'm seated there forever with Him. To say with Paul, if life is worrying you today, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding is going to guard my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. Why? Because I am seated with Him there. This is what God has done for us. And so we ask why. And I say we ask why because Paul gives the answer to the question why in verses 4 and 7. Number 2, why God did it. In the pride of our hearts, it's easy to think and even behave sometimes as if God owes us, as if he was obliged to save us. But God was under no obligation to save anybody. Like somehow we think grace is something we deserve. Grace, by very definition, is not something we deserve. Why did he do it? Was it something in us? Did God look down and say, you know, there are some down there who are not so bad? Would he look down and say, oh, you know, they're really trying, so I'm going to bless them? Now, the answer to God's motivation is not going to be found in you or in me. It is in him, entirely in him. And Paul hammers home the truth in these verses that God is motivated by his own character. He does it through a compounding of terms describing who God is. Look at verse 4 and 7 with me. He says, this is your God, church. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive and raised us and seated us in Christ, so that, verse 7, in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God is rich in mercy. He's possessing great love, immeasurable riches of grace and kindness. It's because of these things that he has saved us in Christ. Our salvation was totally unmerited, based completely on his love. It wasn't given to the innocent or to the deserving. It was enemies. It was sons of disobedience. It was children of wrath, as Paul writes in Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. Now, Paul, in these terms, he's borrowing from the Old Testament, which over and over again describes God in this way as merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. But Paul knew it as well from his own experience, didn't he? In 1 Timothy 1, he describes God's action towards him as the giving of mercy, the overflow of grace with love and patience to make for himself a trophy of his grace from the chief of sinners. Paul talks about how he was a persecutor of the church, a violent opponent of the church, and he says, if he can do it for me, he can do it for anyone. God's character had taken hold of Paul's heart. The problem with our world is that it cannot accept the truth of our sin. Hand in hand with that, the world cannot see this God, the God of grace. They see him as distant, as irrelevant, as aloof, like my friend, or even as foreboding and judgmental, even petty. This time last year, I preached a 2-part series on the Reformation. This year, things didn't work out the same way, but I wanted to at least mention something from the Reformation. And I want to mention this illustration because it points to the sin in our hearts, our tendency. We stand on the back of the reformers when we strongly deny the Roman Catholic Church's veneration of Mary and the saints. Now, I've listened to their modern apologists. I've listened to the way that they're framing these things. But why? Why do Catholics have a system of prayer to Mary and to the saints? It's because of this tendency of the human heart. In the Dark Ages, the Roman Catholic Church had drifted so far from Scripture that a view of God loving and welcoming to children, a view of Christ as loving and welcoming was replaced by a view of God terrifying and distant and foreboding. It's not safe to speak to Christ. Maybe he'll listen to his mother or to someone else up there who can speak on our behalf. Saint veneration is the church speaking exactly the same language of the fear-filled world and painting the same picture they already have in their hearts and their minds of a God unapproachable and distant. In their sin, men craft religions that amount to little more than self-help. We set up a series of rules, regulations, good deeds that can make me right, make me worthy of heaven. Anything to actually avoid real intimacy with the Creator, a scary, vulnerable, surrendered intimacy. Every other religion is just a way to hide from God, to cut out our need, our absolute need of His grace. Sin has always made us hide from Him, right from the beginning in the garden, as Adam did. And we are called to a different view of God, a God of love and mercy, to embrace the truth about Him. God saved us by grace, not because we deserved it, but because He is wonderful. Because He is rich in mercy, He is great in love, and has kindness towards sinners. And by this view of God, we're invited into the life that it creates. So again, as we close, three things I would apply this to. We are, number one, invited into the life of peace. Do you have peace today with God? The truth that God's love is free and based on who He is rather than on who we are is supposed to set us free and comfort us and give us peace. And some of you need this because you may say that you believe in grace, but you are failing to rest in the grace of Jesus Christ. You are failing to rest today in the love of God. You think about your life, your sin, your heart, your thoughts. Maybe there's a part of your heart that says, surely he cannot love somebody like me. It is a skewed view, isn't it? That thinks somehow sin could be greater than the Savior. Brian Chappell writes with beautiful pastoral precision on this, and I want to share his words because I think they will help some of you. He says, time and again, I've heard the words of consternation from those whose sin is so plain to them that they believe God should not love them. The high school student whose dating life has become promiscuous. The churchman whose marriage is falling apart because of his own hardness. The seminarian who, despite his aspirations and location, is still caught in a cyclic web of addiction and guilt. The young mother who doubts that she can treat her children better than her mother treated her. Over and over in these situations, I've heard desperate souls saying, because of what I've done, because of who I am, God should not love me. And those words are true. On the basis of justice alone, a holy God should not love the sinful. But having dispensed His justice in the judgment of His Son, our God not only delights to extend to us His mercy, but by His power, He enables us to respond to His love. So maybe today is the day where you need to respond in faith to the love of God for you. We're invited into the life of peace. Number two, we're invited into the life of mercy. Jesus expected this, that those who have received mercy would be showers of mercy as well. This parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, this question is asked of that servant, should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? In other words, those who know that God delights in mercy, Micah 7:18, will themselves love mercy, love kindness, Micah 6:8. A skewed view of God as distant or unapproachable, waiting for us to fail, that creates a people who are petty, who are divisive, who are uncompassionate. We are called to something else. Now, some of you might have that view I said before. How could God possibly love someone like me? Maybe some of you have the opposite of that view, the view that Jonah had. Remember in the book of Jonah, God sent him to preach to Nineveh, to the Assyrians. Jonah assumed mercy for Israel. Israel deserves the mercy of God. Assyria does not. Nineveh does not deserve God's rescue. They don't deserve God's message. And even after he's preached to them and they've repented and turned to the Lord, we see how his attitude is completely skewed. He knows who God is, but it's not producing what it should in his heart. He says, oh Lord, isn't this what I said when I was in my own country? That is why I made haste to flee away to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. His theology is good, but it's not producing the change it ought to in his heart. A kind response to God's mercy is an urgency. An urgency, a right response, an urgency to share the gospel. Knowing what Jonah knew, but eager and expectant that God's great love would result in others being made right with God. We're invited to the life of peace. Are you living in the life of mercy? Number three, we're invited into the life of exhibition. What do I mean by that? That God's grace to us must result in God getting the glory. Look at verse 7 with me. He says, so that in the coming ages he might show, God is going to show, age upon age, the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What does Paul mean by this? He means on the one hand, the same as he meant in chapter 1, describing salvation. You remember that refrain that he repeated as the reason for salvation, the reason we've been chosen and adopted, the reason we've been redeemed and forgiven. What was the phrase? It's to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace. God's purpose in the lavishing of grace upon his church is that they would be forever the trophy of his grace. And we will, as we sang today, sing forever of the grace of God and rejoice in it. F.F. Bruce writes in his commentary, throughout time and in eternity, the church, this society, this is who we are, the society of pardoned rebels, is designed by God to be the masterpiece of his goodness. And so if we know that's what we're going to be forever, we ought to be that today. Through our gracious and merciful lives, pointing to his grace and mercy, through our humility and submission to his commands, pointing to his trustworthiness, through our devotion and sheer thankfulness of heart, through our love and unity in the church, through our praise and through our joy in all circumstances, in all these ways, we point the world to the glory of Jesus Christ. We allow him to craft us into the masterpieces of his goodness. And that's a topic we'll take up next week in verses 8 to 10. But for now, I want to close with just one more thought, one more thing that ought to be an encouragement to you. Paul says that in the coming ages, the immeasurable riches of his kindness will be on display towards us in Christ Jesus. And so what that means is that having been made alive together with Christ, having been raised with Christ and seated with Christ in the heavenly places, the kindness of God is never ever going to stop being our experience. For all eternity, we're going to experience the kindness of God. Richard Cokin says in his commentary, his plan is to forever pour out a torrent of kindness upon us in heaven and demonstrate forever in the spiritual dimension the wisdom of his grace revealed in the cross. Every day we shall be flooded with fresh blessings of his grace to explore and to prompt us to praise our Savior. That praise will never grow old. It is too marvelous for comprehension. Now, Paul says here, in the coming ages. He doesn't usually talk like that. He usually speaks of this age and the age to come. Why the difference in language? I think he's just trying to drive home the truth of eternity. An eternity of God's kindness. Eternity is age after age after age, rolling and following like each wave of the sea, further and further into the future, more than we can ever imagine. My wife and I were blessed recently to go. We went to the sea and we were close enough. We stayed for two nights, close enough that from our room we could watch the waves crashing on the shoreline and crashing on the rocks. And those rocks were unnatural to the eye. They were rounded. They had grooves having been shaped by the pounding of the waves. It's crazy when you see them to think that water can craft rocks in that way. But you know, it's possible because the rocks have just been there. Day after day after day, week after week after week, year after year in this perpetual cycle of water pounding upon the shore. You look at the rocks, you look at the waves, and you have a sense of how short your life is, at least on this earth. Now imagine each one of those waves as a whole age of the earth. The church age. It's been 2,000 years, just one wave. wave after wave after wave, age after age after age. And the believer of Jesus Christ is like one of those rocks fixed on the shore of God's kindness, seated with Christ, never to be moved, never to be shaken from that spot. Waves of kindness perpetually crashing over him and her. Is this the view of life, the view of God that you have, that fills your horizon? It should be. Child of God, I know you might be going through some things today, but this should be our view of God. And it should fill our hearts with hope and with gratitude and with joy and peace and freedom. And we should hold on to this vision, cling to it faithfully and carefully for the sake of a lost world who still needs to see. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the immense and wonderful spiritual realities that we can barely comprehend. For the truth that even right now, as Christ is seated in glory above all rulers and powers and dominions and authorities, reigning with all authority, even right now we are seated with him. We are unshakable in that reality. I pray that you would help us to comprehend it more, to appropriate it more, that it would be seen in our victory over sin. Lord, that it would be seen in our hope and our confidence in suffering and sickness and trial. That it would be seen in the way that we wage war against the enemy. And that it would be seen in that way that we love a lost and dying world. Please send us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.